Father, it's only through the name of Jesus that we can worship you today, that we can pray to you today. It's only in his name that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are beloved by you. We thank you so much for the power of his name. We thank you for your presence here in this place today. God, we want to hear from you. Lord, we want your word to speak to our hearts and minds that we might be changed. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, most of what I know about pop culture is knowledge I've gleaned from my daughters. And I'm always learning new logo and lingo. And a couple months ago, I heard them use a phrase called tea, T-E-A, tea. And the way you use it is when you're talking to someone or you're texting them, you say, hey, what's the tea? Or I've got some tea to spill to you. Now, before I tell you what this means, how many of you, raise your hand, know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about spill the tea? Yes, everybody under the age of 20. Basically, it's taking from, you know, tea sipping, kind of tea time in the British culture, when people would share and gossip, and they would tell people the latest news. So, this past week, I stumbled upon a People magazine. So I want to give you guys, I want to save you some time and energy and give you the tea as far as what's happening in pop culture right now, okay? First of all, let me tell you this. Hannah B., the Bachelorette, broke her engagement off with Jed. It's not going to happen. J-Lo turned 50, had a big birthday party. Her husband, Alex Rodriguez, bought her a Porsche 911. Not bad. Here's some more tea. Hugh Jackman, the actor, was spotted on the beach in a bathing suit, which is good. But the tea is this. He's wearing the same bathing suit that people photographed him in 6 years ago. It's kind of disappointing considering how much money he makes, but that's the tea. Now, I do want to give you some real news, some disturbing tea, if you would. A friend of mine sent me an article last week talking about why so many young people are leaving the church and leaving their faith in God and Christ. So the researcher's name was Drew Dyke, and he started interviewing people who were post-Christian or post-evangelical, asking them why they left the church. And the response he got was rather interesting, but the vast majority of the people he talked to who have left the faith said this, said that when they expressed their doubts, whether at church or at home, they were mocked, they were marginalized. That they asked questions, vexing questions, but people gave them very trite answers in response. One person said they were actually slapped in the face because they had doubts. So the researcher concluded, if we are to keep people, keep our kids in the faith, we've got to do a better job at processing and handling doubts. Because he said, when you try to squelch a young person's doubt, those doubts don't go away. They come back bigger and darker. I remember talking to a guy a while back who was an atheist, but he had grown up in a church just like this one. Throughout his life, he went to Sunday school, he went to worship, he went to Wednesday night church, but somewhere in his mid to late 20s, he left the faith. He's been a practicing atheist for many years now. And I asked him, I said, hey, listen, during all your time of going to church, all your time going on retreat, Sunday school, Bible study, worship services, Wednesday night prayer meeting, did you ever hear someone teach or preach about doubt? He said, you know what? I never did. Never heard one sermon, one teaching on the subject of doubt. So today, we're going to do that. We're going to talk about doubt. Now, perhaps you come to church and you've heard many messages in the past on how to have faith. I want to talk to you today about how to doubt. Now, again, I'm not trying to create doubt in your life if doubt is not there. And I'm not trying to teach or talk about an unhealthy type of doubt. Because there is a right way to doubt and there is a wrong way to doubt. There's a productive way to doubt and there's an unproductive way to doubt. So we're going to talk about a productive way to doubt today. And by example, we're going to listen to one of the great doubters in the Bible, a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. The verse is on the screen, Habakkuk. Don't try to find it. You won't. Took me a long time to find it, and I'm a preacher. So Habakkuk is towards the end of the Old Testament. If you run into Nahum, you're getting close, but if not, look on the screen. All right. Habakkuk 1. He's going to show us how to doubt. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Here's the setting. It's 607 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, that's the prophet that Habakkuk is representing and speaking to, is about to be invaded by the up-and-coming superpower called Babylon and Nabopolassar. And they're about to rain down the pain on Judah. But Habakkuk is really frustrated with God. He's doubting why God is taking so long. And he's wondering, God, do you really care? Because your people here in Judah have gone mad. They're morally wheels off. They don't care about you. They don't care about your word. They don't care about truth. They don't care about living it out. And God, it seems to me that you're way up there in heaven and you're taking a nap. Why are you silent? Why don't you do something? Habakkuk doubts out loud. And often when life circumstances seem to contradict what God's promised us, we begin to doubt and question. When you see God's promises that if we pray in His will and we're praying for a friend or a loved one who's sick and our friends are praying, but nothing seems to be happening, we wonder, God, why is it taking so long for you to do something? When we have a child that's maybe drifted away from church and from God, and we raise them right, we raise them in the church, and we're wondering, God, you promise that if we raise a child in this way, they will not depart from it. Lord, why are you taking so long to bring my kid back to you? And we begin to doubt. We begin to question. We begin to wonder. That's what Habakkuk did. Look at verse 12. It says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. He's talking about Babylon there. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? God, why are you allowing people who don't believe in you, who mock you, who are evil or treacherous, why do you seemingly bless them? Their life seems happy and successful, and we're here in the pits. God, why don't you move? Why don't you do something about it? Why do you have this laissez-faire attitude? Habakkuk, the free-thinking, free-wheeling prophet out of Judah, is doubting God's timing. He's doubting God's presence. He's doubting God's ability to do something about the crazy, mixed up, dangerous, violent situation he finds himself in. But as he's doing this, as he's questioning, as he's doubting, he's teaching us how to doubt. First of all, he's doubting in the context of community. He's doubting to his fellow countrymen in Judah. He's doubting out loud to God. He's not keeping his doubts inside to himself. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite writers, puts it this way. He says, inquisitiveness and questioning are inevitable parts of the life of faith. Where there is certainty, there's no room for faith. So I encourage people not to doubt alone, rather to find some people who are safe doubt companions, and also to doubt their doubts as much as their faith. Habakkuk was angry, he was mad, he was upset, he was doubting, but he doubted out loud to others and he doubted out loud to God. Now, what's amazing to me about the Bible as I've studied doubt and people who doubted in Scripture, it's amazing to see that we have entire books of the Bible that are almost devoted to the subject. The book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, is a book about doubt. Job is doubting and wondering, why in the world, God, have you allowed such massive suffering in my life? He spends chapters and chapters and chapters doubting God. David, who wrote a good portion of the Psalms, spends many Psalms doubting God and doubting his power and doubting his presence. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the New Testament, you have John the Baptist, who was assigned to point out, this is the Messiah, this is the chosen one, this is Jesus. And when he gets in prison and he gets isolated, he begins to doubt. Thomas doubted the resurrection of Christ. But it's interesting, as you look at these doubters in Scripture, whether you're talking about Thomas, or you're talking about John the Baptist, or you're talking about David or Job, all these people, and Habakkuk, doubted out loud in the context of community. Job even doubted to his wife, who was bitter, and doubted to his idiot friends who gave him idiot advice. David doubted out loud in the community, in the context of worship. He wrote his doubts down. It's called the Book of Psalms. Solomon wrote his doubts down in the Book of Ecclesiastes. John the Baptist talked to his disciples and doubted out loud to them and sent the message to Jesus. Thomas doubted out loud to his friends, who said they had seen Jesus Christ alive, but Thomas said, I won't believe it until I see it. So if you're going through a time of doubt, or you know someone who's going through a time of doubt, don't hide your doubts. The most ineffective strategy in dealing with doubts and questions is to keep them to yourself. Find someone who you can talk to and air your doubts out. Talk about your doubts to God Himself, but don't keep your doubts to yourself. Doubts fester when we keep them isolated and incubated inside of our minds, when they go unchecked, when they go unanswered. So how do we doubt in a productive way? We learn from Habakkuk. We doubt out loud, and we doubt in the context of community. Now, if we had time to read on in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, we would see that God answered Habakkuk. He said, hey, Habakkuk, don't you worry about me. God said, I will bring justice to Judah, and also I will bring justice to Babylon. The whole earth will be full of my peace and my mercy, and I'm going to wipe away all injustices and all evil and all wickedness. Don't worry. The Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent. So what we can learn from this section in Habakkuk, it's not only that we doubt out loud and doubt in community, but that we doubt in order to find out. We doubt in order to find out. In other words, our doubts, our questioning should cause us to do some digging, should cause us to do some soul searching. Habakkuk wasn't just complaining and whining and, woe is me, and I'm a victim and we're a victim. No, he really wanted answers. He really wanted to know. And again, there are many mysteries and many things that God does not answer us about, but God has given us so much truth, so many answers in his word and in nature and in other ways that we have to go and seek that out. We doubt in order to find out. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. He says, if you don't have doubts, you're either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. Again, the opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Doubt is kind of a halfway house in between faith and belief. And many times, doubt is neutral. Right? Doubt is kind of like, I don't know, it's kind of like Switzerland. It's neutral, but it's icy. It can slide us closer to faith in God, or it can slide us to a place of unbelief. Thinking about one guy who was a renowned atheist for many, many years and a brilliant scholar. And he hated Christians and he hated God. And he said the only thing that Christianity was good for was bad music and poor architecture. Pretty funny, isn't it? And eventually, this guy started to doubt his atheism. He started to doubt his materialism. And he slid on the ice of doubt towards belief in God. And then eventually, he moved from belief in God to belief in God in Christ. And this guy, this former atheist, this brilliant scholar, actually became a Christian and wrote a couple of books that I've read. You may have read some of them. And his name is C.S. Lewis. Doubt slid him from a place of unbelief to a place of belief. So our doubts need to be productive. They need to help us grow and strengthen our faith. And we don't grow in them by denying them. Gary Habermas is probably one of the top two scholars in the world on the resurrection of Christ. I would say N.T. Wright and Gary Habermas would be the top two scholars in the world today. And Habermas is also a scholar when it comes to the subject of doubt. And he talks about when you're going through a time of doubt, you need to identify what kind of doubts you have. He says there are three types of doubts. There's factual doubt, when maybe you're doubting the basic facts of Christianity or the existence of God. And you can go and do your research and get some answers there. There's emotional doubt. We feel like God has left us or abandoned us, or we feel like God is not coming through. I think Habakkuk was dealing with emotional doubt. And the third type is volitional doubt. And that's when we're making a choice, if you would, to remain in doubt as some type of pseudo-intellectual worldview and position. I'm going to remain in constant doubt, which is really impossible in the holder of the message. But volitional doubt is another type of doubt. So Habermas is really great at talking about how you deal with those three types of doubt. But let your doubt do something. Let your doubt cause you to seek answers. Don't be a lazy doubter. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let a two-minute YouTube video destroy your faith. I think your faith is a little more solid than a two-minute YouTube clip. I really do. I kind of have a feeling that so-called smart person you saw on YouTube is going to fade away, but 2,000, 4,000, 5 million years from now, they're still going to be talking about God and Christ. Call me crazy. That's probably what's going to happen. So don't be intellectually lazy when you're doubting. Don't do that. There are answers to a lot of your questions. You know, there's a rich, deep intellectual tradition when it comes to the Christian faith. Do the research. Do the hard work of faith. I want to encourage you to do that. Doubt in order to find out. That's what Habakkuk was doing. He wanted answers. And in his case, God gave him some answers. What else can we learn about doubt? Doubt in community, doubt in order to find out. Also, we need to doubt in our doubts. Doubt in our doubts. So we need to doubt in our doubts and believe our beliefs. Because really, there's no doubt-free existence that we can have as human beings. That place doesn't exist. So in order to doubt proposition A, I've got to have faith in proposition B. So everyone lives in this doubt-free, this doubt and faith zone, if you would. Everyone, whether you're a skeptic or not, believes in someone or something you cannot see, prove, or fully explain. Everyone has faith, and everyone has doubt. But we doubt our doubts, and we believe our beliefs. Because it's not my belief, or it's not my faith, or it's not my doubt that either can create or prove the existence of God. So when I'm having doubts, and I've been through times and seasons of doubt in my life, I've talked about that many times before, when I'm having doubts, my doubts are not bigger than the existence of God and the veracity of His Scripture and the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ. They're just not. My doubts don't cause God to shake on His throne and worry about the universe and me and that, and that's just crazy. Okay? So I doubt my doubts, and I believe my beliefs. And really, the bottom line is, it's not so much our doubt or our faith, it's what we're placing our faith in. It's the faithfulness of who we are believing in. And with God, God has given us the ability, I think, innately, to believe in Him and trust in Him. You know, Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist in Britain, and someone said on his like 90th birthday, they said, "Hey, Bertie, what if you die and go to heaven and God is real? What are you going to say to Him at the gates?" He says, "I'm going to say, insufficient evidence." That's a bunch of bull. God's given us overwhelming evidence. You have to work really hard to ignore the presence and the reality of God and to suppress that knowledge. So we doubt in our doubts and we believe in our beliefs. That's what Habakkuk did. So after Habakkuk had vented, after he'd gotten out all of his questions, check out this power verse, if you would, or verses in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. His declaration of his trust in God. He says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." If you miss that, if the stock market crashes, I lose my 401k, I get fired from my job, that's what he's saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. God's my strength. God is my confidence. God is the foundation of my life and my worldview. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. So he's saying, hey, I know things are about to go down. It's going to get ugly. There's going to be incredible violence in the streets. Evil's going to reign. God's going to allow this crazy, wicked country called Babylon to rain down the pain upon us. But this guy, Habakkuk, says, it doesn't matter. I'm still going to trust God no matter what. And he says, this God is going to enable me. He's going to give me these feet, these hind feet like deers have, so I can tread and so I can navigate this rocky uphill terrain in my life. Habakkuk got to a point where he doubted his doubts and he stood firm on his beliefs in the reality and presence and the power of God. In the midst of dark, difficult circumstances, Habakkuk. It's kind of a strange name. He's kind of a mysterious figure out of all the so-called minor prophets in the Old Testament. We don't know much about him. We don't get some long genealogy. He just kind of appears on the scene in Judah, 607 BC, doubting, complaining, having faith, trusting at the same time. Habakkuk, it comes from a Hebrew name, the word Habak. And his name is interesting. It means to embrace or to cling to. And that's what Habakkuk's doing. In the midst of his questions, in the midst of mystery, in the midst of misery, he's clinging to God. He's clinging to his provision and his trust and his love. He's embracing God in the midst of tough circumstances. So what do we do? Who or what do we embrace when we're going through a time of doubt and questioning? Many years ago, before I had white hair, people say, hey, you have gray hair. No, I don't have gray hair. I have white hair. I skipped over the whole gray thing. I went right to white hair. So before I had white hair, I was a singles pastor here at our church for many, many years. And back in the day, back in the 90s, we were listed, our singles ministry, as the second best place to meet singles in the city of Houston. This is in a secular magazine. Number one, some bar on Richmond. Number two, Second Baptist Church, 930 Atrium. You can check it out. Anything was possible in the 90s. So we get phone calls all the time, people calling up, asking about our singles ministry and how they could come, how could they get involved. So I remember an assistant receiving a call one day. She told me the story. So she answered the phone. Hey, you know, second singles, can I help you? And the voice on the line was a lady. And it sounded like this lady's been, you know, smoking about four packs of cigarettes for the last 40 years. And she said, yeah, can you please help me? Can you tell me about your singles program? And the assistant said, well, yes, we have a lot of things going on in our singles program. We have, you know, 13 singles Bible studies on Sunday morning at 9:30, and they meet in this. And the lady introduced her. She goes, darling, listen, I don't need a Bible study. I need a man. You got a female Habakkuk on the other end of the line, right? Someone who's honest. But I thought about that, and I thought about, you know, that's what God gives us. God doesn't give us a Bible study. God gives us a man, a person. Like what Tim Keller said. Tim Keller said that God does not give us an airtight argument for his existence. God gives us an airtight person in Jesus Christ. So when we are swimming in the sea of doubt and questioning, we cling, we embrace the person and the reality of Jesus Christ. God gives us so much evidence of his existence and so much wants us to trust in him that he enters into our situation. He enters into this world. He lives a life. He dies on a cross and he rises again that we might have real life. And this is not some myth or some fairy tale. This is something that happened publicly in time, space, history. And that is the foundation and the cornerstone of our trust and faith. The name, the reality, the way, the truth, the life of Jesus Christ. We cling to him. We embrace him. We pour out our lives and our hearts and our doubts to him. Story I heard years ago, I've told before, it's really spoken to me. It's a story about a 14-year-old girl who was diagnosed with a very, very, very aggressive form of cancer. And when she got the diagnosis, she immediately began to journal, and she would write down things in her journal, and she would reflect, and she would write down prayers. She would write down different scripture verses to strengthen her. But after a long fight against this deadly disease, she lost. She didn't make it. She passed away. And as the weeks passed, her parents were going through her things, and they stumbled upon this journal. And in this journal, they found a simple note card that was kind of loose in the back of the journal. And the note card had these four simple words printed out. And the four words, as you can see here, said, "The moon is round." The moon is round. So her parents couldn't figure out what this enigmatic phrase meant that was in their precious daughter's journal. And so they went back into the journal. They started reading it and studying it and trying to figure out what she meant. And finally, they came across a journal entry where she talks about looking at the moon and seeing that the moon is full and it's shining in the sky. And another entry where she talked about just seeing a part or a sliver of the moon, kind of like last night if you saw the sky. And so she wrote in her journal, she said, "Even when I can't see the moon, and even when I only have a sliver of the moon, I know the moon is round." She said, "Even when I can barely feel the presence of God's love and power, and I just have a sliver of that, I still know that God is real and that the moon is round." It's round. No matter what you're going through or the questions you have right now about God's love or his presence or his power, I want you to know that he is there, that he is with you, and that the moon is round. It's round.